Thank you, Carly and David. Beautiful. Really enjoyed the Italian in there as well. I'd like to tell you that my Italian's that good that I picked that up on my own, but I heard David mention to it someone beforehand that part of the lyrics would be in Italian today, but thank you very much for the beautiful special music. I'll start off this morning with a little bit of a game, a guessing game. Who am I? Read you off a few clues, and at the end here, maybe we'll do a count of three and see if you know who we're talking about. I stood head and shoulders above everyone. I was a very handsome man. There's a good chance I was left-handed. My name means asked for. Got a good idea who it is yet? Pretty close. One more hint. I was the first king of Israel. Count of three. One, two, three. Saul, you got it. King Saul. I'd like to take a little bit of time today and look at the man, King Saul. The man Saul who became the first king of Israel. Look at his humble rise to power. Some of the things that led to his downfall. And see if there are some important lessons that we can learn for ourselves as we begin to examine ourselves heading into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. What killed King Saul? What killed King Saul? Someone mentioned before, oh, it was a sword. Well, okay, that's kind of the short answer. We're going for a little bit longer, a little more in-depth thought than the physical implement there, but that is correct, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But let's start off with a little background for King Saul. Why was Saul anointed a king? You can begin turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8 here. 1 Samuel 8. And we'll look at the answer. Well, we probably know off the top of our heads it was because Israel wanted one. But let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 1. And let me just say at the outset here, we're not here to judge King Saul or pronounce any condemnation to him, but we would like to see if we could learn some lessons from his life and how they can apply to us as we begin this time of preparation. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So this was during the age of judges. Samuel, as it would turn out to be, was really the last judge of note for Israel. And he made his sons judges, but we see there's a bit of a problem here in verse 3. It said, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So Israel wanted to have a king like everyone else. They had been through many, many battles in the previous years. They'd been constantly battling with the nations around them. They had seen the skirmishes, the battles that other kings had led other nations through, and they began to want to have that sort of physical leadership over them. We're told a little bit more if you go ahead to chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. It says, tomorrow about this time, this is when God is speaking, the Lord is speaking to Samuel, telling him that he would send Saul to him to anoint. But it says, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So they were seeing the Philistines, and they were intimidated by the physical leadership there. They were looking for someone to protect them in battle. That's why, one of the reasons, they wanted to be like other nations. I think the first lesson we can begin to pull out here from the story, actually before we even get into Saul's life, is that our desire to be like other people or to impress others can lead us to sin. Our desire to impress others can lead us to sin. Here again, we see it's Israel specifically we're looking at, and we'll see that Saul has an issue with this a little bit later on. But I think we can expand this thought a little bit as well. You know, it's not just a desire to be like others. It's when we start getting in an attitude where we get outside the framework of the things that God has planned for us to be. When we begin to go off track, to put our own will ahead of the will that God has set before us, we can be led down a path of sin. Now, how does this manifest itself? It can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's, if you're a guy, maybe it's the latest gadget, the latest toy out there, whatever the latest video game is, or a smartphone, or anything along that line. We can become so obsessed with those sorts of things that we can begin to focus on that, and we get that new toy, and we get that new gadget, and we become so focused on that, we let our own relationship with God start to take a second-hand sort of a path. We let this come between us and God. For others, maybe it's fashion, maybe the latest shoes, the nicest dress, maybe how we look. It can take itself in the form of vanity. Now, those things, to have a nice gadget, you know, to have a nice outfit or something like that, those aren't sin in and of themselves. But when we let that take the focus off of God in our life, that can become a source of sin to us. Our focus and our purpose is not to be like everyone else. It's not to impress the world around us. We're called to be different. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 9. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into this marvelous light." We're supposed to be different than what the rest of the world looks like. We're supposed to be different than the darkness that surrounds us. Israel was supposed to be different from the nations that were around them. They weren't supposed to try to be like the nations that were around him. Christ reflects this thought in John 17. John 17. This time when he's sharing his last physical moments on earth with the disciples, we get a peek into the intimate feel that he had, the relationship that he had with them, and by extension that he has with us today. John 17, pick it up in verse 15. John 17, verse 15, Christ says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We're not supposed to be of this world. We are in it, indeed. We are not supposed to be of the world. We're not supposed to impress or get caught up with what the world thinks of us. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world." Again, Christ is speaking directly to the disciples, but by extension, aren't we his disciples? We are. He's speaking to us as well. We can't let our desire to impress others, to be like the world, rule over who we are. We must be diligent to guard our hearts against that and to be the special, peculiar, called out people, the example that God has called us to be. With that background set, let's go ahead and get back to the story of exactly how Saul was chosen king. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. I have to tell you, I'm trying out a new Bible today. And I think maybe I went one print size too small. You know it's getting bad when you're considering asking your mother if you can borrow her reading glasses to get through the message. But I think I'm going to get through it. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Samuel does something here that we should all do when we're confronted with a big decision in life. Samuel asks God for guidance. In the rest of chapter 8, God goes through, explains to Samuel that they aren't rejecting him, that rather they are not rejecting Samuel, but they're rejecting the Lord. God warns the people of the problems that will come with whatever king that they choose to put over them. At this point, I would say there's a whole lesson we could learn right there in regards to the elections we see and all the talk going around amongst what this candidate will do and what the other candidate will do. You know, none of them are going to be able to do anything to correct any of the problems that this world has created. Our leader is Jesus Christ. But in the end, people wanted a king anyway. So God went ahead and sent Samuel to them to give them a king. Chapter 9, we begin to get introduced to Samuel himself. We won't read through everything, but again, we see that he comes from a fairly wealthy family. His father had lost some donkeys. Those were very valuable commodity possession in that day. It wasn't just one or two. It was quite a few, it seems like. Those were the Cadillacs or the Lincolns or the Ferraris of the day. So it appears that Saul came from a family of wealth. It says that he stood head and shoulders above the rest. What's that mean? So according to archaeological records, the average person probably would have been around maybe 5'6" at that time, the average man. We know later on when we read about Goliath, Goliath was probably close to 9 or 10 feet tall, and Saul thought he was tall. So we could probably deduce that Saul was around 7 foot tall. And it said that there were none more handsome than Saul. His father sends them to find these donkeys, but they can't. Saul begins to worry that his father's going to worry more about him than the donkeys. And then we notice something here in verse 8, picking it up in verse 8 of chapter 9. Saul's with his servant. It says, "And the servant answered Saul again and said, 'Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way.' It says, 'For formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So we see a little bit of note, kind of an administrative note here, how things were done at that time and the titles of people. It was customary for the prophets to be given some compensation then. Notice this in verse 10. It says, "Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was." So Saul takes some good advice by going to get good advice. And I think it's from this that we can begin to start to pull out lesson number 2 from Saul's life. Saul wasn't sure exactly what to do. Now, he didn't pray, but he did go to the prophet, which again, that's how they were working. God was working through people at the time, through most people, through the prophets, through the judges. If we read through the rest of chapter 9, we'll see that's exactly what happens, that Saul goes through, he finds the donkeys, he finds Samuel, he winds up being anointed as king there in private, and he's eventually led to the donkeys. And that's very good, but I think we can draw out maybe another lesson from this, one maybe more from Samuel's involvement. Let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 6. I'm going to read this now from the Common English Version of the Bible, translation of the Bible. And it puts chapter 8, verse 6 this way. It says, "Samuel was upset to hear the leaders say they wanted a king, so he prayed about it." So what was his reaction? Samuel's upset. You know, the people wanted a king. This upset them. He knew that's not the way God was working at the time. But it upset him. This was rebellion against God's form of government. Now, there's another side of this that you might stop and consider, and that is, remember why the people asked for a king? It was Samuel's sons who weren't doing right. They were taking bribes. They were dishonest. This is a little bit of speculation, but do you think Samuel might have felt a little responsible for that? Do you think he might have looked at that and thought, you know what, I didn't do a very good job in instructing my sons. No, we see that the sin of Israel was to seek a king. But is it possible that Samuel recognized a fault of his own? I think so. But either way, notice what he did. He recognized there was a problem, and he needed to do something about it. What do we do when we recognize sin? Does it upset you? Whether someone might point it out to you, or whether we find it in ourselves during this time of examination. Does sin bother you? It should. It should. When we see sin, we need to do something about it. Samuel turned to God and sought for wisdom and advice. We likewise need to do the same. Let's turn ahead to Psalm 51. It's a scripture we'll often find ourselves in at this time of year as we begin to prepare for the Passover. But I think it's so appropriate. Psalm 51. Pick it up, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." It's not an attitude of, well, I probably need to do a little bit better. You know, maybe I could spend a couple more minutes in prayer every day. It's not that sort of an attitude. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Get this sin out of me, God. I want it out." That's the attitude we need to have. Lesson number 2, then, is when we recognize sin, we must take action. When we recognize sin, we need to take action. Have you ever found yourself in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, and you're going through the house, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you find a cookie, a cracker? This happened a couple years ago. My father-in-law will tell a little story on him. We were down there visiting, and it was in the middle of the days on unleavened bread, and just randomly went through and found a muffin or a little baked good in the cabinet there, right in the middle of days on unleavened bread. Don't know how we missed it, but it was there. So what he did is he took this muffin, he went out to the street, looked both ways, went across the street to open field and grabbed this thing and said, "Die, sucker, die!" He threw it out there, you know. There was this attitude, this action. He wanted to get rid of it right then and there. Now, and that has to be our attitude about sin. We can't just sit there and say, well, I'll get to this a little bit later on. No, we need to have an attitude that says we want to take action and get rid of sin now. We need to be decisive to throw those things out of our lives. Getting back to Saul's story back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. First Samuel 9, we see that Saul is revealed to Samuel. Saul doesn't know anything about being anointed king. If you read through verse 15, 16 in there, he doesn't really know anything about it. He's worried about finding his father's donkeys. Samuel comes to him and says, "Yeah, you know, don't worry about the donkeys. We'll take care of the donkeys. I need you to come to this feast." He does so, and he's anointed. And notice Saul's attitude here in verse 21 of chapter 9. Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjaminite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Saul had a very, very humble attitude at this point. Very approachable. We see then they have a feast. He is anointed king. Samuel sends Saul on his way. He finds the donkeys. And then when they get back, Israel now, not knowing that Saul has been appointed as king, they begin to have an election, as it were. It seems they were casting lots there to find out who became the king. Read down in chapter 10, pick up in picking it up in verse 21, 10 verse 21, says, when they caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered and said, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Well, Saul knew he was going to be king, but he was still not really accepting or understanding or willing to take that praise at this point in time. He was hiding out among the equipment. So he had a very humble attitude. He started off very humble. If we skip ahead to verse 15, this is after Saul begins to separate himself from God, but at this point, Samuel is looking at it in a retrospective, so to speak. And 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? So he was small in his own sight. Saul started off very small. He started off well. He was little in his own sight. If we think back to our own lives at baptism, where were we? How many of us, when we first started counseling for baptism or before we thought about it, thought, you know what? I am just not good enough for this. I did. I thought, there's no way. There's no way. After this humble rise to power, then, where did things begin to go wrong for Saul? We read forward in verse 13, you're familiar with the story where he becomes presumptuous. He doesn't want to wait for Samuel to come back, and he offers a sacrifice on his own. And we begin to get a little bit of a clue here as to what was on Saul's mind. In chapter 13, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11, Samuel is questioning Saul as to why he offered the sacrifice. He said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now, it's worth noting that this was the seventh day, and it was still in the time allotted for Samuel to come, but Saul kind of jumped the gun. But we're given a clue. He said, the people were scattered from me. So we begin to see here, we get our first little hint, that Saul's worried more about what the people were thinking than what the commands of God were. And I think that's important to note. We see a similar theme here as we go forward to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, Samuel said to Saul, say that three times fast. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hear heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul was given specific instruction here to wipe out all the Amalekites. They were God was settling accounts with them, so to speak, for how they had treated Israel when Israel had first come out of Egypt. Note the word here used for destroy. It's the Hebrew word harem, spelled C-H-A-R-A-M. If you'd like to make notes in Strong's, it's Strong's number H2763. And it means to utterly destroy. It says to devote to religious uses, especially for destruction, physically and reflexively, to be blunt as to the nose. Wow! Taking it right to it. To make a curse or consecrate, to utterly destroy. Saul was told in no uncertain terms to destroy the Amalekites. Not just to defeat them, but to utterly destroy them. Of course, we know there's a problem, and Saul didn't do this. Verse 13, here of chapter 15, So Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Which, of course, we know wasn't true. And then comes what, if I imagine this playing out as a movie, one of the, what I think would be most interesting, captivating, kind of a Oscar-winning moment in the movie here, where Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel says, "What? Seriously? You're trying to tell me you did this and I can hear the sheep, I can hear the cows? I know you didn't do what you were commanded." Again, verse 15, here we see that Saul tries to blame the people. Skipping on down to verse 24, he says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice.'" Harkens back to lesson one, doesn't it? When we begin to worry about impressing other folks, that can lead us away from God. That can lead us to sin. Verse 28, Saul's told that the kingdom has been torn from him. Verse 30, Saul says this. He said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So you see, at this point, Saul is still concerned about what other people are thinking of him. He knows he's lost the kingdom, but on his mind is what other people are thinking. Saul understands that his days are numbered, and he begins to acknowledge and understand that he's become separated from God. Lesson number three really begins to take shape now. Almost there. After this, we see that King Agag is killed. Samuel finishes the job there. And then we get into a section where we see the rise of David, where he is anointed king. There's a lot of family fighting that goes on because of Saul's son Jonathan supporting David. Saul pursues David. He tries to kill him several times. Saul even goes so far as to seek out a soothsayer, something which he had previously banned. What happens, though, when we don't learn from lesson number two about turning to God when we need help, when we recognize sin? We saw that Saul had an issue with trying to impress people. And he didn't turn to God. He didn't seek to him to try to correct this problem. Let's take a look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Many translations will translate haughty as pride or proudful spirit. Saul allowed this matter of public opinion, or his pride, to separate him from God. And a lifestyle of sin began to be the norm. It's nothing you haven't heard before. It's a concept that's taught over and over in Scripture. Isaiah 59 points this out as well. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The New Century Version says it this way. It says, "Surely the Lord's power is enough to save you. He can hear you when you ask him for help." That's the key. Lesson number two, turning to God, asking for help, repenting from sin when we recognize it. It is your evil that has separated you from God. Your sins cause him to turn away from you, so he does not hear you. Lesson number three, then. Ignoring our sin leads to pride and separation from God. Ignoring our sin leads to pride and separation from God. Pride then can allow sin to thrive and grow. Like the yeast that sin is compared to at this time of year, left on its own, it can really begin to take off, form a life of its own. It grows quickly when left unchecked. As we look at our own lives, we must realize sin isn't just an affront to God. It's what actually separates us from him. It moves us from him. It changes who we are supposed to be. And it's because of that sort of a sinful life that we were previously in that Christ had to die as our personal Savior. Christ died so that we could escape death. Paul spoke to this specifically in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." It's a reminder, that newness of life, that differentness, that peculiarness, that example that we are to be. Verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That old guy that we used to be, he can't come back anymore. That old gal we were, we can't go back to being her again. Those of us baptized, preparing for the Passover, we need to remember we are to be honoring Christ by making every effort to eradicate sin from our life, to live a radically different life than a lifestyle we came out of. We can't let pride get in there and separate us from God. We can't let that lead us back to a way of life that we once were in. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 6:4 reminds us that if we do so, we put Christ to an open shame. We cut ourselves off from repentance and eternal life by doing so. As we bring the story of Saul towards an end, let's see if we can put these first three lessons together for one final lesson. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we see Saul goes into battle with the Philistines. What would be his final battle? 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, the archers find their mark. The arrows begin to rain down, and we see Saul is mortally wounded. Verse 4 says, "Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." Saul didn't want to see himself paraded around as a battle trophy there. Perhaps a certain element of pride still at play there. don't know, but it's a tragic end to a career that started off with such humility. We think about ourselves. We think about where were we when we first sought out baptism. Where are we now? Something worth asking ourselves as we examine ourselves at this time. There's something interesting to note, though, over in 2 Samuel. The story's not quite over with Saul. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 1. See, a young man comes to David after the battle to give him the news that Saul's dead. So David says to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" The young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be at Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. It says, now when I looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered and said, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." So there's a little uncertainty if this guy is telling the whole story, or was he pillaging after the battle? Did he find Saul's crown, and rather than take a chance of being caught with it, he thought, "Well, I'll go to David and seek a reward." We're not quite sure. But if we take this at face value here, notice something that we might just be tempted to skip over in verse 8 about this young man. He says, "I'm an Amalekite." What irony. The people that Saul was supposed to wipe out but came short of doing were the Amalekites. And in the end, it was an Amalekite that came back to kill him. The Amalekites, in this analogy, could represent sin. Just as his refusal to utterly destroy the Amalekites led to his final death, led to his death. Lesson 4, then, for us. If we don't destroy sin from our lives, it will destroy us. If we don't destroy sin from our lives, it will destroy us. We need to practice that harem, that utter destruction, the eradication, the removal of sin. If not, it can lead to God's Spirit departing from us, just as it did from King Saul. Let's notice a principle in the book of John. John 1, I know this is where we read about the Logos, about the Word, about the one that became Christ. Notice verse 5 of John 1. It says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Darkness didn't comprehend or understand what light was. Let's continue this in 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. And expound on this thought a bit. 1 John 1, and verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Darkness has no part of light. They can't be together. They can't be mixed. Sin can have no part of our life. It can't mix with God's way. If we don't take the time spiritually to throw it out like the bread we do every year, sin left will kill us. We must be completely in the light in order to partake of the fellowship, it says, that is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that cleanses us from sin. We can't have an attitude of, well, close enough. I understand, physically, the reality is we can never get sin completely out of our lives. We are mortal human beings, and we will always struggle. But our attitude can't be, well, that's good enough. I stop, looking at porn all the time. Or I stop being, angry with my family most of the time and blowing my top. It can't be good enough. We must be diligent to put forth every effort with our attitudes to eradicate sin from our lives. The progression of events in Saul's life is a natural parallel with what we must do in our minds as we begin to prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The ways of the world can look so good. They're very tempting. But we're called to be much, much different than that. Our desire to fit in, to impress others, we can't let that take us off track. If we find ourselves caught in sin or a habit of sin, we need to make every effort to take action. We have to be diligent. We have to turn to God. We have to truly repent, to change our thinking. Not just say we're sorry, but to change how we think and change what our attitude about sin is. A refusal to do so can create pride. Pride which allows sin to grow and thrive. That sin will separate us from God. We made a choice at baptism. We made a choice at baptism to leave that life of sin. As we approach the Passover, we're reminded that's not a one-time thing. But it's a constant effort, something we work at and improving on every day of our lives. We stop short, if we compromise, if we decide we can just get it mostly out of our lives, sin will destroy us. There's no doubt. What might we have in our lives that we haven't harmed, that we have not utterly destroyed? It's different for all of us, but if we look hard enough, I'm sure we can find it. That's not saying that you're terrible people. It might not be a big loaf of bread. It might not even be a slice. It might be a crumb or two. But now's the time to find them and get them out of our lives. We all have room for improvement. Every single one of us. If we work diligently, put every effort into putting this sin out of our life, to utterly destroying it, we will have a very fruitful and meaningful Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread.